Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. My name is Camden Busey, and I'm here once again, as usual, in Libertyville, Illinois, at our Reformed Forum studio. And also, as usual, I'm delighted to be back talking with friends. I have with me the ever-present Ryan Noah. He's always here in the office, even more than I am, but not always on the program. But we're happy to have him back, as usual, our Director of Education and Advancement. Welcome back, Ryan. It's good to see you today.
Thank you for the warm welcome, Camden. I'm excited about the conversation we have in store today.
We have a very fun one lined up, and I'm sure people are going to be excited to hear this. We're welcoming back to the program Dr. Cornelis Van Dam, who's an Old Testament scholar. He's also written widely on other subjects as well that are really beneficial to the church. He served with distinction as a professor of Old Testament at the Canadian Reformed Theological Seminary in Ontario from 1981 to 2011, but he's still active in writing and research and serving the churches. Welcome, Dr. Van Dam. It's great to speak with you today. Welcome to the program.
Well, thank you for having me. It's great to see you again, and I look forward to the conversation.
Wonderful. Are you calling in from Hamilton or thereabouts? Where are you presently?
I'm in my home office at the moment. I do 99% of my work from our home.
Yeah.
That's great. It's really nice. I don't have to commute.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, there's always that. I might not be commuting tomorrow. We're going to get some snow. It's been a pretty mild winter down here in Illinois, in the Chicagoland area. I don't know how things have been up in Ontario, but I must say that your bookshelves are very much, I think, would be appreciated by our friend Mark Vanderhart. That's a Vanderhartian type bookshelf, isn't it, Ryan?
Yes, indeed. Yeah. We'll have folks zooming in, Dr. Van Dam, to see the various spine labels there.
Yeah, people love to do that. Unfortunately, like when Ryan's on the program, the stacks that are behind him are usually not the most pious books. There's nothing wrong with them, but it's all my philosophy section happens to be behind him. So he's got a lot of Foucault and some
existentialism.
So all the good stuff, the systematics, the biblical theology, the stuff you would like, you know, like Promise and Deliverance, all the good stuff's behind me back here. But there is a little Bart peeking through, and we only read that for polemical reasons. But today, I should say, we are welcoming Dr. Van Dam to speak about his delightful book, In the Beginning, Listening to Genesis 1 and 2. It is published by Reformation Heritage Books. And as I've mentioned before we started recording, I've had this book for a couple of years. It's been out for a couple of years, still relatively recent publication, but it's a tremendous book, and it's defending the historicity of the Genesis account and also interacting with various other views, even not just views that are outside the scope of acceptance within NAEPARC, but even non-literal views that have been accepted by many denominations. So it's within our confessional orbit. So we're going to have a wonderful conversation speaking about the background here, but also building a case and listening to Dr. Van Dam's helpful instruction regarding the historicity of the Genesis account, the role of extra-biblical data, and all sorts of other information about the length of the days, the sequence of days, and ordering. So we hope that this will be a useful conversation. No doubt it'll be of great interest to many people. We get lots of questions on this stuff all the time, and so I think this is an underrepresented discussion point on Christ the Center, and we're happy to remedy that a little bit today. Before we get into the details of that particular discussion, is there anything, Ryan, the news or notes that we might want to mention? If I'm not mistaken, this episode will come out about the 26th, I think, maybe of January.
I don't think anything in particular, Camden. Mm-hmm. No. Pray for us as we prepare a symposium, Lord willing, for the end of February, which hopefully will have been announced by this time. So check online for that.
Yes. Well, we mentioned Mark Vanderhart. He also, for many, many years, taught Old Testament at Mid-America Reformed Seminary, and he continues to teach the languages there. Just a tremendous brother with a lot of affinity for the Canadian Reformed Church, of course, and our brothers
churches,
up there.
Churches.
I'm sorry. Yes, we don't want to overemphasize the unity at the expense of the diversity. So I am sensitive to that. But another colleague there at Mid-America is Alan Strange in our denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, and he has a forthcoming book called Empowering Witness, Empowered Witness, where he's looking at the spirituality of the church the church and politics and the church in the public square. So Ryan is alluding to a symposium, an online symposium that we have scheduled for Leap Day, February 29th, in which we're going to have several sessions. I'm still present the time we're recording this, organizing many of those, trying to get more sessions on the docket. But Alan will be speaking. We're going to have we have agreements right now from Nick Wilborn and Daryl Hart to comment on Alan's book with some helpful scholarly critique, and then Alan will have the opportunity to respond. So all of that will be available for free online live on February 29th. So look forward to that and other sessions to come as well. Ryan's correct. Hopefully by the time this particular episode is published, there will have been online announcements, emails, all that sort of thing should be out. But if not, or if you haven't seen them, then take a look at reformedforum.org for information on that symposium. Okay, enough for the housekeeping. Thank you for that. Thank you for your patience, Dr. Van Dam. I'm excited to open this book. I'd love for you, perhaps, if you might just talk a bit as we begin about the origins of this book. We're talking about the origins of the world here with the creation of the world, but in a great analogical sense here, I'd love to hear about the beginnings of this book, more or less getting to the heart of what compelled you to write. What did you see as the great need in the church and in scholarship for presenting the arguments that you present?
I think the huge issue is, do we accept all of Scripture as historically grounded, or do we pick and choose what we want? And unfortunately, we're living in a time when Genesis is being taken, the first opening chapters of Genesis are being taken symbolically, analogically, theologically, everything except historically. And of course, the huge issue is evolution, the theory of evolution. And the theory of evolution has basically hijacked biblical exegesis of Genesis 1 and 2. And I find that extremely disturbing, because evolutionism is a worldview. And when you enter into that kind of a framework, it affects everything that you do with interpreting Scripture. And to my dismay, even scholars who affirm the infallibility of Scripture have been captivated by the theory of theistic evolution. And they put theistic in front to make it, compatible with what they see as Scripture. And it really, really bothered me, because a lot of these colleagues are dear friends of mine. We're in the same academy, studying Old Testament, writing about Old Testament. And how can you not accept Genesis while you accept the rest of Scripture? So it really bugged me. And study Bibles are following suit. Study Bibles that are published by publishers that you would expect to uphold the infallibility of all of Scripture are, waffling. They're not forthrightly stating, this is the way we should take it. And that contrasts with study Bibles from the 16th century, 17th century. So we've seen a huge shift in how Genesis is being approached within conservative Christianity. And that's what really motivated me to put some of this stuff together and publish this book.
Absolutely. Thank you for that. I appreciate so much of this book, especially just the introduction is wonderful. Just in terms of setting the stage and the context for what's behind this book and why you've written it. Ryan and I were commenting, we could have hour-long episodes easy on each of these chapters, and they all would be interesting and stand on their own. So we're only going to be able to survey a bit about all of this in the time that we have today. But it's been about 20 years since the reception of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church's creation report, but they're not the only one. There were several others in other denominations. Ryan and I were talking about the PCAs, and there have been lots of discussion over the last Well, about 20 years ago, it was really coming through. But I'm wondering if we might even zoom out further. What are the prevailing views now? Maybe since the days when you were studying for your PhD up until the time you wrote this book, what have you seen as developments? What is different? What has changed over the years?
I guess one of the underlying factors that's really made an impact is the influence of the Enlightenment. In other words, before we know it, we're slipping into the problematics of critical scholarship. And according to critical scholarship, you can only accept what's valid historically if you can prove it, if you can reason it out. And of course, the creation account is outside those kind of safeguards. So the moment we elevate human reason above scripture, and that's a slow process, but there's wedge issues that gradually lead to bigger problems. And in my own experience, I have seen conservative people give in a little bit on letting reason determine biblical truth. And then gradually, to be consistent, that wedge goes further and further, and you end up denying what's obviously what scripture is obviously stating. And a famous case in point is the Netherlands, our former sister churches, the GKV, Gereformeerde Kerk in Nederland Vrijgemaakt. And some years back, they clearly said, you know, women can't be in office, period. And then suddenly their view of scripture changed because the Enlightenment influence, basically, and was no longer what the Bible said, but what the author meant when he wrote scripture. And of course, what he meant was culturally determined. So we have to retranslate whatever he said to fit our current culture. And so through all these kind of tricks of hermeneutics, you end up saying the opposite of what scripture teaches. And that's quite frustrating. But the problem behind it is the ongoing influence of the Enlightenment as I see it. And that has now really impacted also the reading of Genesis.
The Enlightenment surely has affected the way that we consider this whole field of inquiry, whether it's science, reason, and revelation. And one thing I found so helpful in, I believe it was the first chapter after the introduction, which was on the place of extra biblical evidence, is that you indeed took a step back and invited the reader to come alongside you and to approach this study with distinctly Christian presuppositions about what is science and how does it relate to God's revelation, both general and special. I wonder if you might continue to unpack for us how understanding a proper, biblically grounded relationship between these three will enable us to stay within orthodoxy as we evaluate the extra-biblical evidence, whether it's coming from science or ancient Near Eastern literature or all the rest.
Yeah, the primacy of Scripture is really the important thing. What Scripture says is decisive and rules over everything. Now here, of course, we run into the problem of, well, what does Scripture say? You know, do you take it literally? And I think we should not be afraid to take Scripture literally. I mean, God knew what he was doing when he transmitted his word. He put his word in such a form that people from any culture, from any time period could understand it. I mean, he as a divine author, the ultimate divine author, was able to transmit that kind of information that was free of cultural bias, and that was the plain sense of a text. So I define the literal meaning somewhere along these lines: understanding the biblical passage in accordance with the obvious plain meaning of the text while taking into consideration its context. So that has to be our starting point. What is the Bible plainly saying? Well, science comes along and says, well, we think that the Bible's view of origins is totally wrong because the earth's been around for over 4 billion years, et cetera, et cetera. Well, here we say, wait a minute, hold on. Science is outside its competence when it talks about origins. It's a simple fact. Science, well done, experiments, produces results, can test its results, and it can reproduce the results. But when you're talking about theoretical science on origins, you're not talking about science as that's normally understood. You're talking about speculation. You're talking about theorization. You're talking about trying to read back into history on the basis of what you know in the present. And these are all extremely fallible exercises. Now, I don't know if you heard of the historian Peter Harrison, but he has written some wonderful stuff on this. And he has said that science really came into its own and blossomed when the Bible was being taken literally in the days of the Reformation.
Yeah.
I think that's awesome. Mm-hmm. Because nowadays, people who are taking the Bible literally when it comes to the opening chapters of Genesis are looked at as some kind of weirdos. You know, how can you do that? We know much better now. Well, historically speaking, it was the people who took the Bible literally that started the whole scientific age.
Yeah.
Because God's word has something to tell us. And what God's word says, even though it's not a scientific textbook, mm-hmm. but what God's word says is true. It has to be taken into account. And it affects everything. How do you read the geological column? Well, the Bible says there was a huge flood that covered the whole world.
Mm-hmm.
And you go on and on like this. So we have to begin with accepting the plain sense of Scripture, and then whatever science has to say has to be measured over against that. And the same thing goes for ancient cultures. One of the big mistakes that some scholars are making is that ancient culture is treated as a homogeneous entity, but it isn't. The ancient culture of Egypt was different from that in Syria, was different from that in Babylonia. So there, too, you have to be extremely careful how you apply what is found in ancient texts and apply it to Genesis. Anyway, I could go on and on, but
well, pulling the thread on those are at least two issues there I'd love to follow up on. The first would probably be, certainly commenting on what you said about the Bible not being a scientific textbook or handbook. It is historical. It is accurate. It is infallible. But you're right. There's a purpose to the Bible, and it is not, describing all of the scientific machinations of the world, even though it can inform our scientific inquiry. And as Christians, we should never, ever be afraid of science. We should always dive into it and explore it with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, understanding that no scientific finding can ever contradict what God is teaching in his word. But I'd wonder if you, I'd love for you to speak to the fact of the Bible is revealed to a people that, and it transcends a specific time and place in this sense. The Bible obviously is written, God is, it's a record of God's communication to his covenant people through time. There's a progressive revelation, but nevertheless, all of Scripture is applicable and profitable for teaching for everyone, regardless of their time and space. So the Bible is speaking in a way that is not going to only be understandable to a scientific community thousands of years after the revelation is given. Would you mind remarking about that, the purpose of Scripture, the way God speaks, and how that can be accurate, true, and historical, but yet not scientifically comprehensive or even necessarily scientifically oriented, understood the way scientists might understand it?
Yes, no, that's a very good point. The Bible has been given to us to show us the way of salvation in Jesus Christ. And what's really remarkable is that in the Hebrew canon, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, they are called the Torah, right? The teaching. But what follows after that is prophecy. even though there's all kinds of historical writing. So the whole focus of Scripture is to tell us of the salvation in Jesus Christ. So when God presents the narrative of creation, he presents it knowing that that perfect creation is going to fall and we need a redeemer. So he sets the stage by detailing how a perfect creation was made, the fall into sin, and of course it all leads up to the recreation in a new world, a new heaven and a new world. So the key purpose of Scripture is to teach us the way of salvation. And when God teaches us that and reveals his will, he tells us all sorts of things which, as one who does not lie, we accept as true. And therefore, we have to factor into our scientific work any facts that Scripture gives us. Now, as you know, in my book, I do take issue with what I think is an abuse of Scripture by scientists in the creationist movement. And I've got a lot of dear friends who are creationists, so I mean, I really applaud the work they're doing. But I did feel compelled to take issue with some of the exegesis of Henry Morris. And I have detailed that in the book for that reason, because we have to be very careful that we don't set ourselves up in a way that abuses Scripture and makes us an easy target for people who are evolutionists and therefore use us as some kind of a straw man to destroy our arguments about the integrity of Scripture. So in a way, it pains me to be very critical of Henry Morris, especially his earlier work, because as a high school student, I read his Genesis Flood with great pleasure and great profit. And lately, I visited the Institute for Creation Research in Dallas, Texas, and even did a podcast with them. And they were very hospitable, and I love the work they're doing. So, you know, there's good communication. But we do have this disagreement that we should be very, very careful how we use Scripture when we're dealing with scientific issues.
Amen.
Go ahead, Kim.
Well, you know, one, not commenting on these particular individuals or institutions that you've mentioned, I want to be clear, I'm divorcing my comment to come from specific examples. But the response to scientism isn't a scientism with a Christian varnish. You know, we need to understand the purpose of Scripture and exegete Scripture on its own terms and not try to import some scientific findings that we might have and force them into the mold. It needs to go the other way. Mm-hmm. At least that's my thought. Ryan?
I was just going to say, Dr. Van Dam, I think that you model for us really well in this book what I've understood to be the importance of the subtitle of the book, and that's listening to Genesis 1 and 2. And I say that even in our discussion here, talking about what Scripture plainly teaches. Plainly teaches God created the heavens and the earth in the space of 6 days. And yet, that is a mysterious and incomprehensible event at the same time that we cannot exhaust the riches of. And so I wonder if you might continue this discussion that we're having about you know, not wanting to soft pedal the truth and the clarity of the historicity of the Genesis account, but wanting to remain silent where Scripture is silent. In particular, let's discuss what constitutes a day. I thought you had a wonderful discussion of this point of contention that we find even in our Presbyterian and Reformed world. You open up that section with quite a bold and categorical statement. If I could read, you say, "As far as the Hebrew text and language, as well as the larger context of Scripture are concerned, there is nothing to suggest that these days were anything other than literal days." I wonder if you might bring us into the clarity of the scriptural witness as to the length of the days as historical, ordinary length, and not of some indeterminate length or geological periods or ages. How does Scripture testify that they're ordinary? And then perhaps as a follow-up, in what sense might we also speak of them as extraordinary, special, unique?
Yes, very, very good point. Well, Scripture says that each day is defined by evening and morning. And remarkably, day one is literally says day one, because that was the first day, but it doesn't say first day, it just says day one, you know, this is what happened. And then subsequently, it's second day, third day, the ordinal numerals are used. So it's set up so in such a way that is beyond any shadow of doubt that what God is talking about here is a normal day, evening and morning. That does not encompass billions of years. No, it's from evening to morning. The terminology being used in Israelite ritual law. Now, having said that, we should also note that Scripture does not tell us how many hours or minutes or seconds such a day encompassed. Then we're injecting something that's not in the text. And therefore, I completely agree with Bavinck when he talks about these were very special days. That doesn't mean now that I say, oh, we have long indeterminate periods of time. No. It's a day, evening, morning. You know, that's how Scripture defines it. Listen to Scripture. Don't go beyond it. And that's why I'm a bit scared of scientism and people who throw around things like, well, I believe in a 24-hour day. What do you believe? Well, it could have been 25 hours. Maybe it only lasted 5 minutes. I mean, God can do in whatever time period he has. I really like what Gerhardus Voss said, and I quoted Gerhardus Voss on page 33 of my book. And he says that science has discovered this or that, or thinks to have discovered it, is not enough to cause us to discover it in Genesis. The creation narrative provides pure truth, but in such a general form that it can serve equally for the instruction of God's people in centuries past, and his children at the present time. And then he says, hyper-scientific interpretation loses sight of that. And we have to be so careful not to define a day more precisely than Scripture does. And that is why I am against providing new confessional formulations about creation, because the Bible is so abundantly clear as to what happened in those first 6 days. Yeah. And as if that's not enough, God repeats it in the fourth commandment. You know, in 6 days, I made heaven and earth. You know, It's obvious. We cannot be any clearer than that.
There's a lot I love about your book, but your treatment of that exact point with special reference to the continental and specifically the Dutch Reformed tradition is perhaps my favorite portion of the book. That's something Ryan sent to me several months ago as I was revisiting some of these things. And that you know, I take a view that I've struggled to figure out what my view is called, because it's somewhere in between the analogical view and the literal 6-day view. But I tend to think it is a literal 6-day view. But I just didn't know the Dutch Reformed history as well to realize that's my view. So, because what always bothered me was the strand of a literal 6-day view that tends to call itself the 24-hour or the solar day view. But for me, the sun wasn't even created for some of the days when there was evening and morning. So I always viewed these days as historic days that happened in space and time. That there's an evening and a morning. If you were present and saw it, this was something you could observe. Nevertheless, if we had a stopwatch from the present and hit start at morning and hit stop at evening, or the next morning, I should say, would it equal 24 hours the way we understand it right now? I just never thought that that's what the Bible demands. And so it wasn't really until the pages where you referred to me to some of my theological heroes who I had not studied on this subject to recognize that that was a pretty common understanding. My view is not so weird. It's just the view that used to be the case for so many Dutch Reformed folks.
Yeah, no, it's true. Not everything that came out of Holland was good, though, like the
Fair enough. I'm wondering if we might back up just a second, because I think this is also one of the great strengths of your book, and it's a chapter on extra-biblical data and extra-biblical evidence. The length of day is clearly very important, but we also have this question of what the Bible's role is, or what the Bible's position is with regard to other literature. And not only that, just science and data in general. Take that wherever you would like. I mean, there's a million questions I could ask directly from the chapter, but I'm wondering if you might be able to set the stage for our listeners and viewers so that they might indeed end up reading the chapter themselves, but before then, having an understanding of what you're getting at.
Yeah, with respect to the extra biblical literature, I think the Lord our God passed on the true knowledge of creation to Adam. Adam passed it on to his descendants, and that is how the truth of Scripture was preserved. However, a lot of that knowledge became corrupted when paganism flourished. And so, in different pagan cultures, you indeed find references to creation, references to a flood, but it's been damaged. The truth has been damaged. And so you have a twisted, mangled reflection of the true account. And so I think this is how we should place the literature that we have dug up in the Middle East over against Scripture. Scripture gives the true account, it's the original account, and what has the spin-offs in pagan circles are basically mangled versions of the original. And the other thing we have to remember is that the so-called creation accounts of the nations around were not always creation accounts. They were accounts with a much different agenda, and the creation was only mentioned in passing. So a lot of issues there. We have to be extremely careful not to impose on Scripture something that came later in the Middle East through pagan optics, and then impose that on Scripture. It makes no sense. With respect to science and Scripture, everything that God says in His Word is true. And so science should be open to integrating the truth statements of God into their scientific work. And one of the most fascinating elements I find is the so-called laws of nature. God has ordained everything so that Scripture, so that His creation obeys His commandments. And His commandments are so faithfully obeyed that we can even speak of laws of nature. But that does not mean that these laws of nature are autonomous.
Oh, yeah, right.
And so a scientist today cannot say laws of nature are autonomous. I can project into the past on the basis of what I'm seeing these laws do today. No, you can't do that. When God wanted to, He overrode the laws of nature. For example, Israel wandered through the desert. They never wore out a single shoe or sandal, right? God said, I took care of that. When Christ changed water into wine, He overrode all kinds of laws of nature. So the laws of nature are not autonomous. God is sovereign, and He can use those laws of nature to for His purposes. And of course, the enormous comfort we get is that sovereign God has decided that those laws of nature should be obeyed all the time, except when He overrides them. And He has overridden them many, many a time. And therefore, science needs to take that kind of a factor into consideration as well. And their speculations on origin are heavily influenced by a misunderstanding of the laws of nature.
That's very helpful. I appreciate that a great deal. I think Bavinck has an interesting discussion that really struck me on that point back when I was in seminary. And we don't want to present a deistic view, but he comments on how a lot of times we shouldn't think of these laws of nature as separate from or independent of God. even as if God created them and then they just operate on their own. But we should see them more as God's providential care of upholding and governing all of his creatures and all their actions. And he can decide to do something different if he wants.
That's right.
Yeah, and he certainly does. So miracles are maybe not even understood best as overriding some external force to God, but God doing things differently than he normally does. It doesn't have to be more complicated than that. I love it. You also speak quite a bit in the book about cosmology. A little bit of background here. So a lot of this hits home for me, and I was, you know, in some regard, just kind of struck early in the book, because there's been a lot of history on extra-biblical evidence and cosmology, trying to reinterpret or understand the Bible according to ancient Near Eastern cultures and all those sorts of things. I went to school at Westminster in Philadelphia, and there has been a tradition in the Old Testament department, which is very different now than it was when I was in seminary. But there are a lot of people coming from a different perspective there. Dr. Enns, of course, no longer, but even Tremper Longman for a time, Bruce Waltke for a time. You comment on some of these in a charitable but direct way in the book that I appreciate. It was refreshing. But I wonder if you could speak to us about cosmology, but help us understand that from a biblical framework, not just trying to write everything off as the ancient Hebrews had a weird cosmology. And we should just therefore, as I was more or less taught by certain people that are no longer at my alma mater, that, you know, all this is metaphorical, figurative, and all the accounts of creation, and especially Genesis 1 and 2, with the firmament and the all Rakia or whatever, are all just, you know, none of that applies anymore. So how are we to understand a Hebrew cosmology, but still understand the historicity of Scripture and the accuracy of even its language and description?
I think the important thing to remember is that when God reveals to us his revelation about the world and so on, and the natural phenomena, then he uses our language of observation, geocentric language. So when he says that the earth is on the pillars, is solid, you know, like the pillars of the earth, well, he means when there's no earthquake, you're standing on solid ground. Nothing is going to shake or move. It's like pillars are holding it together. Or, you know, the moon and the stars give light. Well, the moon doesn't give light. It only reflects it. But God is using the language of our observation. And this is the key factor that is overlooked when scholars speak of a biblical cosmology that is basically like the pagan cosmology. That's pure nonsense. Also, actually, to speak of pagan cosmology is starting to border on nonsense, because there's a lot of pushback coming now from scholars who are saying, we haven't seen any picture in the ancient world of these nice diagrams that you see in books, you know, with an overarching dome and then the waters underneath and the floating earth. We've never seen a picture like that anywhere in the ancient world. So maybe we're over-interpreting things that are meant metaphorically.
Yeah.
So I think the key thing that we need to remember is that God uses the language of our observation, geocentric language, when he deals with all sorts of things.
I appreciate that so much. And that's, you know, what I often speak of. Ryan and I were just having this conversation even beforehand. Phenomenological language is not false necessarily. I mean, the sun rises, the sun sets.
Exactly.
That's a true statement. But how is it true? It's not scientifically true, but it's not intended to be scientifically true. It's phenomenologically true. It's what we observe. And so the Bible can speak phenomenologically, which in no way, shape, or form compromises its infallibility. And sometimes I think, you know, we tend to compromise or complicate things beyond just what they need to be made.
This might be a great time to transition into considering one of the non-literal views that's close to home to us in the OPC and the broader confessional reformed world, And that's the framework hypothesis. We've been talking about metaphor and figurative language and also things that we've received from the Netherlands. Framework, of course, coming in back in, I believe it was 1924 with, I can't pronounce his name, Noordzij. Yeah. And being popularized here, especially by Nick Ritterboss and then Meredith Klein later on.
Yeah, with his article, Because It Had Not Rained, and then Mark Fittato's extension, Because It Had Rained.
Right.
Which are very compelling. I mean, to many, I want to give justice to our colleagues, too, that we do have framework view people that do teach, you know. So that also is... Yeah, I just want to make that clear to people who might be watching or listening. There's a diversity of views even at Reform Forum. So
yes. But let me preface my remarks in this way, and then ask a question. When we're dealing with the framework hypothesis, which I have no affinity for, we're nonetheless dealing with brothers in the Lord who, at their best, are doing exactly what you've commended in your book, Dr. Van Dam, and that is to listen to Scripture.
Yeah.
They're coming at this understanding because they want us to pay careful attention to the literary structure of the Genesis account. So I wonder, Dr. Van Dam, how might you use the framework hypothesis as a test case for listening to Scripture, as it were, and show us how, in fact, the literary structure of Genesis 1 and 2 does not demand a topical non-sequential arrangement, but rather a chronological sequential one.
Yes, well, there's two aspects to that. First, grammatically, the Genesis account in chapter 1 is clearly a chronological sequential account. Vav consecutive is used. It's day one, two, three, four. It's clearly a sequence. So that's the larger context that we have to hang on to. The idea of having two parallels, well, there's something to that. And again, like you, I really appreciate scholars who want to honor Scripture, who study and who try to come up with insights, that's all fine and good. But the overall context is sequential historical narrative. You zero in and you say, oh, light day one and then luminaries day four. Sky day two, five, day five, sea creatures, winged creatures, etc. Well, that's very interesting, very interesting. But then you have to drill down a little deeper and say, well, how secure is that? What does that parallelism depend on? And when you start drilling down, you notice all kinds of problems in making them pure parallels. And I address those one by one in the book, but they're not the same. For example, God's work on day one and day four are not the same and therefore cannot refer to the same event, which is one of the problems of the framework hypothesis, is that they make it totally non-chronological, which flies in the face of the sequential order of the narrative. So they're basically saying that day one and four, day two and five are dealing with the same issues. And that's not really the case when you drill down deeper. The other thing is, of course, what motivates people to dechronologize Genesis 1? What is the underlying motive? Like, why would you want to do what is contrary to a plain reading of Scripture? And that's when the cat comes out of the bag, so to speak, because basically you have a vested interest in dechronologizing the time frame of Genesis, because at the back of your mind is science, which says, you know, it's impossible in 6 days. So you've got to get rid of the chronology. And then you start looking. I'm not attributing bad motives to these people, but in their mindset, with science having such a huge influence on their lives, this is where their mind starts going. How can we get away from viewing this as a pure chronology? And then they notice a certain arrangement, and they call it the framework hypothesis. Mm-hmm. So those are some of the factors that we need to consider.
Yeah, thank you. One of the arguments that some people may make, arguing against a so-called literal six-day view, is the nature of the seventh day, which appears to be different in the sense that there's no end to it, at least described in Genesis 1 and 2. How do you take and understand the significance of the seventh day? What does it perhaps symbolize, and how does it inform our understanding of the Sabbath, even in Christian doctrine?
The seventh day is the day that the creation work was finished. So it's a special day. It's a day of rest. God entered his rest. And he wanted Adam and Eve to enter his rest as well. And subsequent history has really been a history of God trying to get his people to enter his rest, because the rest that was given to Adam and Eve in paradise collapsed with the fall into sin. Mm. And so you have the wandering through the wilderness to come into the rest of the land of Canaan. And that becomes almost like a paradigm for us eventually entering into the new world where there will be a true rest. And as you know, the letter to Hebrews really goes into this and uses this as an outline of our pilgrimage to enter the rest of the Lord. Now, entering God's rest is an eschatological thing, but it's also a present thing. But that has nothing to do with the actual physical seventh day of the creation account. God's word makes that clear. So I don't see how you can justify an ongoing seventh day from the fact that God used that seventh day as an image, so to speak, of the eternal rest that we will one day enjoy with him in glory.
Mm-hmm.
Dr. Van Dam, you've been speaking about the Sabbath orienting us to our eschatological blessedness in the consummation, even in the new heavens and new earth, when we will rest from our labors and enjoy glorified beatitude and fellowship with the triune God. For some folks, they might be asking themselves the question as they think about all these different creation views. They might be asking, well, what does it matter how old the earth is or how long a day is if Christ rose from the dead for my justification? If he died and rose and he's coming again to bring us to that eschatological end. I'm wondering if you might pastorally respond to that practical concern in a way that you do so wonderfully in your book, where you, as you've done with the seventh day and redemption and the Sabbath, if you might draw out for us further the importance of affirming historical work of creation and God's historical work of redemption. How do we need to hold those things together, lest we have an inconsistency in our doctrine that might even shipwreck our faith?
Yeah, that's an excellent question. And I spend the better part of a chapter on that very point. It's really remarkable how God's work of creation and salvation are in close tandem in Scripture, very close tandem. So the question becomes, if God's work of creation is historical, so his work of redemption is historical. People don't realize, as these a lot of Christians don't realize, the miracle of becoming a Christian. When the Lord our God causes us to be a believer, that's a work of recreation. The same power, so to speak, that's necessary to call the world into being at the beginning, that same power is needed to call into being a new person mm-hmm. within a body ridden with sin. And this conjunction of creation and redemption is throughout the entire scripture. And God of creation is the God of salvation. You read about it in Isaiah, especially how God who created is the God who redeems. So if the God who created didn't actually create, how can we be sure that he's going to actually renew? And the huge tragedy, and this is one of the factors that led me to write this book, the huge tragedy is that people like Darwin lost their faith because of the tension. Because if God the creator was fibbing it, he didn't really create the world the way he said, then how can I be sure that Christ rose from the dead? You know, that's against the laws of nature. That's against human reason. So there are more examples, as I mentioned in the book, very sad examples of people who have lost the faith because of the enormous tension. You cannot use different criteria for ascertaining the truth in Genesis 1 or in the resurrection chapter of Matthew. If reason determines Genesis 1, then reason ultimately has to make the decision whether the resurrection is true or not. So that tension is irresolvable. Now, happily, most people are not consistent. Van Til once said that in his class. He said, you know, common grace, not everybody's consistent. So they live with things that are totally contradictory and they're saved. You know, that's not the issue. But for those people who think it through, it becomes intolerable. You cannot live with that kind of attention.
Mm. Yeah. Well, thankful for that grace and pray that the Lord would continue to sanctify his church and call all of his people into his fold. And purify us, even renewing our minds. He's doing it now, and he'll complete the good work he began at the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we're thankful for that. Dr. Van Dam, we could talk to you for weeks. Maybe we will. We'll have you back and talk more, but I do want to thank you for joining us today. It's been a pleasure. Thanks so much for taking the time. It's been an honor.
Well, thank you. One thing I did forget to mention with the seventh day was that Steinman pointed out that it could very well be a literary device.
Mm-hmm.
Because in Amos, you know, you have six and then the seventh is different.
Mm-hmm.
And so there are many aspects to it, but okay.
Things to look into.
Thank you for having me.
Yeah. Thank you.
It was an honor.
It's a pleasure.
Yes. Thank you very much, and may the Lord continue to bless your work.
Amen. We really appreciate that. I want everyone to pick up a copy of the book. And if you're looking on the video, you'll see it. In the Beginning, Listening to Genesis 1 and 2 by our guest today, Cornelis Van Dam, published by Reformation Heritage Books. You can find this book wherever really good books are sold. We will have links to it in the episode description so that everyone can follow up. If you have any questions or comments, right now the best way to get a hold of us and to interact is at community.reformedforum.org. But please make sure you also visit our main website, reformedforum.org, for information about all of our future events, our available courses, which are all available for free online, and new publications. We have lots of publications going to the printer, many things coming out in the near future. 2024 is going to be a big year for that. And of course, last thing I'll mention, subscribe to the email newsletter if you haven't already, because this is the best way to get timely information about our various goings on. So I do want to thank everybody for watching and for listening, and we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.